Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Well, would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13? I want to pick up in about verse 31. We dealt this morning with foot washing and a little bit about Judas. Now, I think that in the next few chapters, what we have here is a pattern forming. Jesus is going to make a statement in verses 31 through 35 that's going to cause real consternation with the apostles, the disciples. And they're going to begin to ask him a series of questions. Matter of fact, there are four questions. There's one here at the end of 13. There are three in the early part of chapter 14, and then in chapter 16. These questions pick up on their misunderstanding of Jesus' statements in 31 through 38. So let's look at what he said, and then tonight we're just going to deal with part of these questions. When therefore he had gone out, referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." Well, you got to admit, that's a beautiful statement, but what does it mean? I mean, it's an obvious play on the word glorify. Well, first I want to pick up on this phrase, Son of Man. This was Jesus' self-chosen designation. He uses it all the time instead of saying I. He uses Son of Man. Now, where did that come from? Well, it comes from Ezekiel, particularly chapter 2, verse 1, where God says to the prophet, "Son of Man, stand on your feet, I will speak with you." Simply meant the person of Ezekiel. In Psalm chapter 8 it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man," parallel to man. It's simply a Hebraic, Aramaic way of saying human person. But in Daniel chapter 7, that beautiful passage where the thrones are set up around the Ancient of Days throne, and one comes riding on the clouds of heaven and comes right before the Ancient of Days. And to this one, the Bible calls like unto a Son of Man, God gives the eternal kingdom. Now, folks, nobody rides on the clouds of heaven but God. And nobody is worthy of having the eternal kingdom given to him than God. So here we have a term not used by the rabbis. A term that had no nationalistic or militaristic implications in rabbinical Judaism, and a term that seems to combine the two major aspects of the person of Jesus, which is fully man and fully God. So therefore he calls himself the Son of Man. Now it's obvious we're having a play on the word glory. Not only are we having a play on the word glory or glorify, it's in several different tenses. In verse 31, it seems to talk about the past. In verse 32, it seems to talk about the future. It's really difficult to know. It's almost like John, writing later in his life, looking back on this day, is somehow combining some things together. This glory is not going to happen until the next few hours. And yet he's presenting it as something that is to come and yet something that has already happened. In chapter 17, you may want to turn over there just for a moment, verse 1 and verse 5, we pick up something of what this word glory or glorify means. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus for us. "These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Look down at verse 5. "Now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was." It's amazing to me as a teacher that every time Jesus tried to talk to the disciples about his upcoming death in Jerusalem, he never really talked about it as death or crucifixion. He always referred to it, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be glorified." It is obvious to me that we're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Yes, Jesus had glorified the Father in how he had lived his life and how he had taught. But the ultimate glory was going to be that he fulfilled the predetermined plan of God that redemption would be made available to all through the substitutionary atonement, the finished work of Christ on the cross, and when he broke death and hell. So I think we've got to see here a play on what Jesus was doing and was going to do to bring honor to God the Father. I think there's no other way to deal with this, really. In verse 33, he calls them little children. Maybe it's the word dear children. Reminds us almost of how 1 John addressed his church folks in 1 John, how often he calls them little children, maybe following Jesus here. "I am with you a little while longer, and you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also." Now, what is this all about? Well, there are two things here, I think, that are going to be confused. Number one, this idea of a little longer, "I'm with you a little longer." If you look at your reference Bible, and I hope you do have a reference Bible, it shows you the other places this word or phrase is used. Jesus has been using this phrase a lot. Matter of fact, he used it months earlier in John chapter 7, I think it's about verse 53, where he said to the Jews, "I am just with you a little while longer." And yet, in that context, it referred to several months. In this context, it refers to the next few hours, maybe the next 40 days after his resurrection. But the time is a little bit ambiguous. So he's saying, "For a little while I'm going to be with you." And then he adds this, "And I said that to the Jews. And where I'm going, you cannot come." Now, if you go back to John 7:53, he told the Jews that he was with them a little while and he was going to be leaving. And where he was going, they couldn't come because they were going to die in their sins. Oh, my, what a condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders. You know what terrifies me about this? You know why the Jewish leaders missed Jesus? It's not because they didn't see in him someone who fulfilled many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, even as they understood them. It's not that they didn't see somebody who was good and kind and loving and powerful in God's name. It's that they had their view of God so locked in, so dogmatic, so precise, that when God did it in a way that they weren't expecting, instead of rejecting their own views, they rejected God's Son. My great fear is that I'm going to get so accustomed to what I think God should do and is going to do based on who I am and my understanding of the Bible. My prayer is that I don't miss God because I limit Him by putting Him in my little understanding box. Amen? And so the Jews missed. But now, what does it mean about the disciples? This is a whole different group. He's saying to the disciples, "I'm going away and you cannot come." Now, this is going to cause a flood of questions on their part. They're thinking in the sense of, where are you going? You're going to Libya? You're going to Ethiopia? You're going to Mesopotamia? Where are you going, Jesus, that I can't go? We want to follow you wherever you go. Where are you going? Now, of course, he's talking about death. They couldn't follow him now because the church is going to be committed to their care. Most of these men will die a martyr's death. They all didn't. John didn't. But many of them did. We only have traditions about where they went and how they died. But it wasn't time for them to die. It was time for them to sow the seeds of the gospel in all the world. So they couldn't follow him right now. And then in verse 34, another aspect of Jesus' words about this new commandment I give you. Now, this is not a new commandment. In the Gospel of Luke, he had given to them this same commandment earlier in the ministry. The only aspect of this that's new is not that they should love one another. Well, that goes back to Leviticus. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. The new thing is that they're to love one another as Jesus had loved them. They're to love in this unique, self-giving way. It is absolutely supernaturally impossible for us to love in this way unless we're filled and guided by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing in our human nature that can love as Christ loved. But that's exactly what we're called to do. And I think the idea that this love, look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I think Satan can counterfeit everything religiously that God's people do and trick the world with it except love. The one uncounterfeitable thing the church has to mark her off as the people of God is love. And tragically, it is sometimes the one thing missing amidst human religiosity. So these are Jesus' words. They don't seem all that complicated, and yet it threw all these apostles into a tailspin. We see the first question in verse 36. Peter, wouldn't you expect him to ask the first question? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall after follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. You know why I think Peter meant that? I don't think Peter was saying something he didn't think he could do. I don't think Peter was talking off the top of his head. I think this old fisherman knew enough about life to say, Lord, I'm willing to die for you. We often criticize the apostle Thomas as being doubting Thomas when he wanted to touch Jesus' crucified body himself. But I want to remind you, even Thomas, when they were talking about going back to Jerusalem, knowing that the opposition was waiting for them in Jerusalem, even Thomas said, let's go with him to Jerusalem and die. These men were ready to die. You know, it's one thing. I think I want to believe about myself that in the spur of the moment, I would give my life to save someone else. Maybe a child in front of a car. Whatever. It becomes what's so much more difficult is to know you're going to die, know how you're going to die, and follow through with it. Jesus faced the very same thing Peter's going to face, but Jesus came through it. But folks, it wasn't easy. Gethsemane is one of the most difficult times in the life of Jesus we see anywhere in the Scriptures. Peter is kind of boasting now. He almost implies, though everybody else may fall away, I won't fall away. I'm going to stay with you. Whatever price it takes, Jesus, I'm going to go with you. And Jesus again has to whirl on this leader. The leader of the apostolic band. I take nothing away from Peter's leadership. But simply to say, human leaders have a real problem toward interjecting their own will and way in God's plans. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny that you know me. Now, we certainly know the story about that recorded in all four Gospels about Peter's denial. One who felt so sure he could hold out to the end. He said, well, Bob, what's the difference between Peter's denial of Jesus and Judas' denial of Jesus? Judas threw the money back in the temple and hung himself in remorse. Peter broke into tears and repented. And there's all the difference in the world. God can deal with a repentant man that follows His way. He just can't deal with someone who tries to make amends himself. Now, notice again, if you start in chapter 14, in context of Peter's discussion here about denying him, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. This is a very special construction in Greek that means stop an act already in process. They were upset. They were troubled. Jesus' words had bothered them. There may have been a murmur going through the group. They were all been fighting over who is greatest. Jesus has washed their feet. He's apparently told about his death in a symbolic way. And now they're just flustered. They just don't know what to do. And Jesus says, whoa, guys, whoa. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Now, the next two words, phrases, are either commands or they're statements. It depends on what translation you have. Some translate them as statements. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's a statement. Or it can be an imperative. Believe in God, believe in me. And which it is, I don't know. But isn't it unusual that Jesus has linked their belief in God the Father with their belief or trust in Him? These are Jewish men. These are monotheists. They know Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. They believe in one and only one God, and yet they've come to realize that somehow this one who sits before them is also divine. That sure messes up monotheism, but it does show us that Christians also believe in one and only one God. We are not tritheist. We are monotheist. Somehow the essence of deity flows through three personalities. All three parts of the Trinity are involved in every aspect of the work of God. They exist together and inseparably. Mystery of mysteries, wonder of wonders. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the King James of this, "In my Father's house are many mansions," is influenced by the Latin text where the word mansions is used for a house. Matter of fact, in 1611, when King James was written, a mansion just meant a simple dwelling. It had no connotation of a lavish house with big pillars in front and all of the, you know, two-story. That is not at all what is being said here. I'm sorry. What this says is, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, what basically we have here is the children of God all have their own room, and they all live in the Father's house, and they all eat at the same table. That's the picture here. It's a room in God's house, not mansions and lavish things somewhere just for you. And Jesus says, there are all these rooms, and I'm going to get them ready. Now, what does that mean exactly? Is he going to sweep them out, put new bedspread, curtains? I have no idea what that means. Nobody else does either. What does Jesus have to get ready for? He just says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But brothers, if I go and get it ready, I want you to know I'm coming back for you. That where I am, there you may be also. Now, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I must admit to you, I think we use human metaphors to describe religious things. I think hell is so bad that there's no description in our vocabulary can catch the essence of what hell is like. We can talk about fire and darkness and gnashing of teeth, but I think hell is so beyond our ability to imagine. And the other side of the continuum is, I think heaven is so far beyond our ability to imagine. I think streets of gold, knowing us, we'd chip it all up and put it in our pockets, you know? I think it's so far beyond anything you can imagine that we put it in earthly terms, but it's better than that. I like the little phrase that says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But the neat thing is, I'm not expecting... Well, I'll put this. That's a bad way of saying it. I don't care if heaven is physically beautiful or how big, or whatever. I want you to know, for me, heaven is where Jesus Christ is. If that's the Waldorf Astoria or Motel 6, I want to be with Him. The goal of my life is not what I get out of heaven, but who I get to be with for eternity. I want to be with Him. And the goal of this is, wherever I am, there you will be also. There's the promise. The promise is not in the mansions. The promise is in the person. And that's always been the focus here. Matter of fact, this emphasis on the person is continued here. Notice where it says, and one more question comes up. Let's see. Verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. Now, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going, or how do we know the way? Now, what Thomas is still worried about is Jesus going to go north? Is he going to go south? Is he going to go east? Is he going to go down this country over to that? He's still thinking physical, just as Peter was thinking physical. Lord, what road are you going to take out of town? We're going to go with you. Where are you going to go? We can't go. Lord, we don't know where to go. Tell us where to go. We'll meet you there. And then Jesus comes back, and he makes a play on the word, what road are you going to take? And he says, Thomas, I'm the road. Now, the word way is what's used here. We're accustomed to that translation. The word way means road or path. In the Old Testament, God used this metaphor over and over to describe biblical faith. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lead me in the everlasting way is the way Psalms 139 closes. It's a way where God, like two wagon tracks, two ruts, shows the way that people have used this trail. God says, I've clearly showed you the way. And some would say, when Jesus says, I'm the way, that we're talking about lifestyle faith. And I think there's something to this. The first title of the church used over and over in Acts was the way, capital W. Meaning not just who you know, but how you live. But in this context, I would say the focus is not on lifestyle. The focus is on the person that's the way. Jesus doesn't show us the way. Friends, Jesus is the way. He doesn't point the path out to us. He is the path. Now, there are three words here that I think are used in their Old Testament sense. But the primary word is the way. The other two adjectives or words, truth and life, are somehow subordinate or somehow describe what the way is. I don't think there's three different equal things to talk about. There's the way, and the way is truth, and the way is life. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know truth. If you know me, you have real life. If you know me, you know God. And it's as simple as that. Now I want to say to you, as beautiful as verse 6 is, verse 6 causes us a great embarrassment in the world. This verse is often called the scandal of Christianity. This is the verse, and some just like it. This is the verse that the religious people of the world are offended by out of our book. You see, the world wants to say there are many paths that lead to God. It matters not what path you're on. It matters not what name you pray to God. We're all trying to reach heaven. We're all trying to reach God. If we call Him Allah, or if we call Him Ahura Mazda, or if we call Him whatever name, we're just all praying to the same God. This book, in one swift verse, says, either that is true, or Christianity is true. Now, I am not an exclusive person. I get no joy in telling a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or an American Indian that my way is the only way. There is nothing in me that wants to say that to religious people that I meet. And yet, because I am a preacher of the gospel, I am forced to embrace and proclaim the exclusiveness of the religious book that we hold. I've seen it in our Baptist paper of the last few weeks. This reference to a creeping universalism among our people. If the truth were known, many of our people believe that if we're just as good as we can be, in the end it'll all work out. If that's true, this book's a lie. It's this radical exclusivism. It's this radical claim of Jesus that motivates us to witness. If we're all going to make it in the end, why? Why witness? Why missions? Why evangelism? No, we must stand up. As crude and as unsophisticated and as unintellectual and as unenlightened as the world may think we are, and say, Jesus said clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who enters any other way than by me is a thief and a robber. Paul would say, there is one name given under heaven whereby ye must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith lives or dies on those claims. This man is unique. This man is who he claimed he is. Our salvation is complete in him. Or this book's a lie. Yes, I must stand in front of anybody and everybody and say, it is not Baptist. It is not my tradition. It is not the way I think it ought to be done in this aspect or that aspect. But I have to live or die with the truth that if you don't come by Jesus, I don't think you're going to make it. He is the one way, the only way to God. And you don't get to and through Him by being good and civic and social and kind. You only get to Him by personal faith. How much stronger can this be said? Now, folks, many times people say, well, Jesus never really claimed. I want you to read this again from the lips of Jesus. It looks pretty much to me like he's saying, friends, you come by me or you don't come at all. If you had known me, my goodness, what is that? This is what's called a second-class conditional sentence. Now, I want to stop for a minute. I've told you a lot of times about first-class conditionals, which assumes that the statement is true. This is a little construction that's only in the Greek language, to my knowledge. No other human language that I know has this kind of condition. We call it grammatically a contrary-to-fact statement. We're saying something that if it was true, but we know it's not true. We're saying, if you had known me, which you don't, you would have known my Father, which you do not. Let me say it again. If you would have known me, which you don't, you would have known my Father, which you do not. Now, I want you to look at who he's talking to. He's not talking to lost pagans here. He's talking to the group of disciples in the upper room the night before he died. What does he mean, if you knew me and you do not, you would have known the Father, which you do not? What he's saying is, you don't fully know me. Now, the word know, or the word believe in the Bible, has an ambiguous kind of focus. There are people in the Gospel of John who it said they believed in him, and the next few verses they call him a demon-possessed person and all kind of things. It's obvious they believed something about him, but they didn't believe as unto life-changing salvation. There are levels of belief. Here Jesus is saying, you apostles, you've walked with me, you've seen me, you've heard me, you've watched what I've done, you believe. And yet by your very questions it shows you don't yet know who I am. You say I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet really and truly that hasn't dawned on you the radicalness of what that is. You believe, but you still haven't arrived yet. They will arrive. They will get there. But right now they're still in a fog. And the rest of these questions are going to show us they're still in a fog. I'm not going to deal with verse 8, which is Philip's question, but the whole context is, here's a group of men who saw everything Jesus did, and it still hadn't dawned on them. Now, I'm going to quit here, but I want to make some inferences. I believe the plague of our day in America is a vaccination of Christianity. We know just enough to feel like God is loving, that God is good, that the Bible is true, that church is helpful. We know just enough to talk about God in a vocabulary. But it hasn't come down to the life-changing pit of your daily life yet. I think there are levels of belief. It's one thing for a young person to come and say, I want to trust Christ. God bless them. May they come in droves, and may we always welcome them with joy. But there's all the difference in the world between the faith response of a 7, 8, 9, 12, 15-year-old and the lifestyle choices of a 25-year-old or a 45-year-old. Now, my problem is that a whole lot of us claim to know Jesus and know the gospel, but we live as if either we didn't believe it or we haven't fully understood its implications yet. If Jesus is the only way to God, your family and friends and neighbors who aren't Christians are lost. You say, but they're such nice people. Oh, they do so many good things. Oh, they go to church every now and then. But folks, the radical bottom line, these are present imperatives. Keep on believing in me. Keep on believing in God the Father. Christianity is a radical faith commitment. And we've turned it into a whimper in the night. It is a radical call of lifestyle, 24-hour a day, 7-day a week commitment to Jesus. And we've turned it in to a couple of hours a week and leftover energy and leftover resources. What we need is the full radical implications of I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father by me, to dawn on us and our milquetoast Christianity. Now, Jesus was willing to work with these guys, and there's a time for misunderstanding, and there's a time for being a baby Christian, and there's a time, but there's a time to get on with it. I think the call, the radical call is to lay down your life and to pick up His life. And anything else is not worthy of Him. What we need is not the creeping sectarianism of universalism, but the radical, clear-cut call that Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Our Father, in our desire to offend no one and to seem culturally intellectual and acceptable, it seems that we've just somehow glazed over these radical calls and truths of the New Testament. Forgive us for our embarrassment at this radical exclusiveness. Forgive us for not being willing to delve into the implications of Christianity. And forgive us for being willing to remain baby Christians in the face of a world that's lost and confused and which is confusing your own people. Help us to know who You are and who we are and what You want for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.